I have attended a lot of what you might call funerals. I like to call them memorial services. Sometimes we call them home-going celebrations. They've been in different locations, different places. Sometimes we have great singers. Usually there's a time of sharing. Sometimes we have photos that are shared. There are videos that are shared, as or PowerPoint slides. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, I have found, interestingly enough, it's not my preference, but there's an open casket. And you can walk up and you can see the person who died, the deceased person. But always, always I have found that there are two things that are always the same. Always the same, always there, always present, always existing. And the first is that there are people who are mourning. Invariably, it's the family. Invariably, family members are mourning the dead person, the person who's no longer with us. And it's obvious. Sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes they're crying before the service starts. Almost always there's somebody crying after the service. And the second thing that's always true, I have found, is that the one for whom the service is about is lifeless. Just dead. Absolutely dead. No smile, no greeting, no seeing, no moving, no nothing. They're dead. Just totally, totally dead. I mean, that is it. And you might ask the question, why did you start your message off by talking about dead people? Because our message this morning, our text this morning, our passage this morning is about dead people. That's why I did that. Our study is Ephesians chapter 2. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 2. And what we're going to discover is that we were born dead. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritually lifeless. Spiritually without life. No movement at all. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And so here's what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Starts off by simply telling us that we were physically alive, but we were spiritually dead. What that means is that God looked on humanity and he sees a bunch of dead people walking around. I call it the walking dead people. People who are dead, who are walking around, it's an oxymoron. If you think about it for a little bit, but in reality, that's the truth. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And God looks on the world and that's what he sees. It's a bunch of spiritually dead people walking around. And there are also some spiritually alive people. But Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that there are very few of them. The way is narrow. And then there's a broad way, and most of the world is walking on the broad way. Well, this truth is echoed by Jesus. He mentions this actually in Matthew 8. So turn with me to Matthew 8, if you would. In Matthew 8, Jesus is talking with some disciples, and we find in Matthew 8 that there are actually two different encounters with some people who are disciples. Verse 10, we find out that one of them is a scribe. And in verse 21, we're told that another of the disciples, so when we're told in 21 that another of the disciples, we conclude that the scribe was a disciple. But we're not interested in the scribe and what Jesus said to him. We're interested in the disciple and what Jesus said to him. So in verse 21, we read this. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Well, obviously, dead people, lifeless people, people who don't move, who don't walk, who have no life, can't bury dead people, other people who are lifeless. So he's not talking about lifeless people burying lifeless people in the physical world. He's talking about spiritually dead people burying physically dead people. That's what he's talking about. So he says, let the dead bury their own dead. That is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. There's another great example of death. Turn to John 11. We almost sound morbid this morning talking about dead people, but that's kind of the truth. That's actually where we're at. John chapter 11 is about Lazarus. If you remember the story of Lazarus, Lazarus died. He had two sisters. One was Mary, the other was Martha. And they are quite concerned. They want Jesus to come and to take care of Lazarus because initially he was sick. And we're told in the scriptures that Jesus delayed coming to Lazarus, basically let him die. That's what happened. And what ended up happening is people were mourning. Let's pick up the story in verse 33. So John 11, 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, that is, they found out that he was dead, and so they're already weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And I think it really speaks to his heart. It shows us his compassion, shows us his mercy. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And that's the truth. What we discover is that Jesus had a friend, and the friend's name was Lazarus. He was a friend. And so verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? I find this really fascinating. I mean, they're thinking to themselves, well, why couldn't he keep the guy from dying? Well, what they don't realize is he's going to come and bring him back to life. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. What did Martha say? Martha says, well, Lord, hey, look, don't open the grave because he stinks. That's the point. He stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. But that tells you something about dead people. Dead people, if they are dead long enough, they stink. They stink. In our days, we embalm them for a while so that while you go through the memorial service, the room is not filled with a foul odor. But in Jesus' day, at least the Jews anyway, they did not embalm their people. So Lazarus would have stunk if they had opened the cave. So Martha says, don't do that. He stinks by this time. It's been 4 days. The rot has already started to occur. What that tells you is something about dead people. Spiritually dead people, watch this, stink too. Spiritually dead people stink as well. And what verse 1 tells us is why we are dead and also tells us how we stink or why we stink, because it tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is why we are dead, and that is why we stink. The word for trespasses, the Greek word, has the idea to stumble or to fall, has the idea of a false step, peripatoma. And it has the idea to stumble or to fall or a false step. And the word for sin, that is the Greek word, is harmatia. And it has the idea to fall short. Both words together describe why we were dead. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 48? It tells us that we are to be perfect. Jesus said, you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we're not. From the point that we were born, from the day that we were born as sinners. And no matter how much we try, no matter how much we try, we fall short. That is the message of Scripture. Look at Romans 3 for a second. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3:10 says that we had a real problem. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks for God. In verse 12, we continue reading. It says, and all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then we find in verse 18, it says, and there is none who fear God before their eyes. So when we were born, when we were walking dead, when we were spiritually dead people, we had no fear of God, accomplished no good. There wasn't any of us that were good at all. We were all sinners. We all fell short. And what typically happens in our life is that we go along walking through life, doing our thing, and we don't realize it, but we keep stumbling. We keep falling, at least from God's perspective. We're not walking down the path that He wants us to walk. And so we end up stumbling. That's peripatoma. That is a trespass. Is that we're stumbling and we're falling and we're false-stepping all over the place. And even when we try to stay on the road and to do it right, we fall short even then. The proof that we were spiritually dead is that we were trespassing and we were involved in sin. That is why. And you know what's really bad about it? Romans 2:14 and 15 tell us that there's a law that's written in our conscience. And our conscience convicts us. One time it tells us we're doing well, another time it tells us that we're not. And our conscience is speaking to us. It's God's moral law that He has written in our mind, and it convicts us one time and it doesn't the other time. Here's the verses. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the word who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now watch the next verse. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their, I'm going to change the word because of our last study. Here it says hearts, but it really means minds. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You know what the Scriptures tell us? The Scriptures tell us that not only are we stumbling and falling, and not only when we try to do it right do we fall short, but Scriptures tell us that our conscience is telling us that that is reality, that we are falling short, that we're not measuring up to God. Our conscience condemns us, convicts us, and tells us that is true. And so you know what that means? Our conscience is telling us that we are spiritually dead. Our conscience were telling us that we were spiritually dead. Verse 2 tells us that we, in fact, were not following God. So verse 1 tells us our condition, and verse 2 tells us why, in reality, why we thought we were okay. Because it says, first part, it's two parts to it. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's part one. And part two is according to the prince of the power of the air. So what does it mean, the course of the world? Well, the course of the world, the word for, the Greek word for course, means age or era. So it's talking about the era of the world or the age of the world. Can I change the words? Just change it, make the point right. What he's talking about is our culture, our society. It's telling us that what we did is that we followed the society. We followed the moral law, the moral grid of our society. What our society said was okay, that is what we did. We did exactly what society said was all right. And in fact, what's even worse is that we want to be like the world. You say, well, how can that be? I don't want to be like the world. Yes, but you did. Exactly what happened. That's what you did. Can I illustrate? Let me illustrate two different ways. The first way is that, did you know that when Berean Bible Church got started, when our church got started, the very first day, because it was like a celebration, we began the church, I put on a sports coat and tie and shirt, came looking really nice. That was the opening day. And what was fascinating, in fact, I dressed that way for, I don't know how long, for a little while. And what was interesting is that all the men who came, they started dressing like I did. A coat, you know, a shirt and tie. You know, we all looked, you know, like we were going out to a banquet. And that's the way everybody was dressing. Well, after a while, I changed. I got rid of the sports coat because it was in the summer, it was tie. And you know what I found kind of interesting? After a while, is that the men were in shirt and ties. They didn't have sports coats either. And then after a little while, I finally decided just to get rid of the tie and just be a little bit more casual, because Scripture doesn't talk about how to dress. That was really wide open. You can come to church virtually any way you want, as long as you got clothes on, you know, and you're at least modest, right? And so that's what I finally did. And you know what happened to all the guys? Everybody started dressing like I did. Well, you know why that happened? It's because we wanted to all fit in. We wanted to be like everybody else. That's what happened. And you know what was even more interesting? Is I didn't say anything at all about it. I didn't give a standard. I didn't say wear a sports coat. I didn't say wear a shirt and tie. I didn't say come casual. I just did it and people followed, because we all wanted to fit in. Let me give you another illustration. Have you ever gone to a restaurant or to a party or over to somebody's house and you call up and you ask, well, what's the dress code? Why'd you ask is it a dress code? Why do people ask what kind of dress code there is? Because we want to, watch this, fit in. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be the oddball. We want to fit in. And that's exactly what we are like. That's what Paul's talking about here. In which you formerly walked according to the age, to the era of this world, to according to society's standard. So let me give you some verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Romans 1, 32 is at the end of a discussion about all kinds of sin. You can see the sins. It actually starts with verse 21. He talks about a depraved mind. In verse 29, he actually starts enumerating, listing them. He says unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossips and slanders. And he goes on and he gets to verse 32 and he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, the message is that even though the world knows the ordinance of God, because it's written in our conscience, it's written in our mind, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That is, they innately, they understand, even though they may not articulate it, they have a sense of foreboding. They have a sense of judgment. They have a sense that there's a God who is angry with them and they're in fear. There is a sense of fear that comes over them. Now watch what it says. But also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know what that's saying? They encourage others to be just like them. It says that they want us to be just like them. That's what it says. That the world wants us to not be any different. The world, watch this, can I say it this way? They want us to fit in. They want us to fit in with them, just like they are. And look at Galatians chapter 6. Go back to Ephesians and just look to the left page, or maybe you have to flip it over to the other side. But in Galatians chapter 6, look at verse 12. Paul's talking about some people who want to basically have Christians circumcised in order to be saved. That was their idea. And he says this, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now what's the reason? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul says, hey, look, they're trying to compel you to be like them. That's the world. We try to force other people, to motivate other people to be just like we are. And so when Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, he's just described it. He's described it well. That we were sinners. We sinned. That's why we were spiritually dead people. That is the indication. That is the symptom that we were spiritually dead people. And the reason that we didn't realize we were spiritually dead people is because everybody else looked like us. Everybody else looked like us, and we thought it was okay. We thought we were all right. It looked cool. It looked good. I mean, everybody else was like us, so we weren't any different. We weren't really bad compared to everybody else. Everybody else is like us. And the truth is, we were trying to fit in to be like them. Another thing that he tells us, proof that we were spiritually dead people, is that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What he's talking about here, the evil one. And that is, world is under his control. In John 21, verse 31, Jesus refers to him as the ruler of this world. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we are told that he deceives the whole world. Have you ever wondered why, no matter where you go around this world, is that sin is spreading? The world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Why is that happening? Because there is an evil one and the world is under his control and he is causing this to occur. He is causing this to grow. I found it kind of interesting as I was looking at the word about working in that verse near the end. It says, working in the sons of disobedience. The Greek word for working is energeo, and it has the idea of energy. And that is that the evil one is energizing the sons of disobedience. And did you catch the last part of that verse? That's what you were. He describes who you were. You were sons of disobedience. Before you came to Jesus Christ, you were a son of disobedience. What an interesting title. Think about it. You were spiritually dead, walking around, and you were a son of disobedience. I think there'd be another name I'd like better than son of disobedience. That's what we were called, is a son of disobedience. Luke 17, 26 to 29, Jesus tells his disciples that in the last days, tell you how bad it's going to get, how bad it is, and a description of what we were like or what we are like. And that is that he says in the last days that things will be just like in the days of Noah. And just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll be buying and eating and selling and drinking and giving in marriage and marrying. And the point is that we'll be self-indulgent, and that's exactly the way we are today. That describes our society. Self-indulgent people, always looking out for ourselves. And then in verse 3, we're told that we're just like them. I mean, we were looking around and we were looking at them and we were following them. We were just like they are. And in verse 3, he makes the point even clearer. He says, not only were you behaving in general like them, now he mentions the sins that we were committing. In verse 3, he says, and among them you too formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know what he says? He says, we were lusting, we were indulging. By the way, when he says lusting, that doesn't mean sex necessarily. The word lusting is epithumia, and it has the idea of strong desire or passion. And it includes sex, but it's much broader than that. So he says, you were lusting and you were indulging yourselves, the desires of your flesh. And the part of this that I was really surprised with is that he says that we were children of wrath. The Greek word for wrath is orge. And it means anger or revengeful. It tells us that what we were is that we were children of anger. We were children who were revengeful. Somebody ever do you wrong? And you decided that what you wanted to do is to get back at them? I mean, you did it to me. Boy, are you going to get it now? And you plot how you're going to pay them back for what they've done to you. That's what he's talking about. So he says that we were lustful, we were indulgent, we were angry, we were revengeful. That was the kind of person we were. So he says that you were spiritually dead. And you didn't realize that you were spiritually dead because everybody else was behaving like you were. And in verse 3, he enumerates the kinds of sins were that we were committing. Because he's making the point. He wants to remind us of what we were like. He wants us to understand that we were just like the rest of them. And our conscience was telling us, and our conscience does tell us, that we were just like them. And so, question. How did we become a Christian? How did that happen? Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in verses 4 to 7, he describes how we became a Christian. And really simple, the way we become a Christian is that He made us alive. That's it. Simple. Simple statement. He made us alive. I think all of us have seen a doctor show on TV at some point. Somebody dies, man or woman, they die. And what do the doctors and the nurses do? They grab some paddles. And they take the paddles and they put it on the person's chest and they try to shock them back into life, right? And that's what they do. And if they're successful, the person comes back to life. And they're no longer dead people. I mean, they're now alive people. And the patient on that table eventually gets up and walks away. Well, when you were spiritually dead, I'd like to make a point. You couldn't help yourself. When you were spiritually dead, you couldn't put the paddles on your own heart, on your own chest, and shock yourself back into life. You couldn't do that. That's not possible. But God did. Spiritually dead people, watch this, spiritually dead people are lifeless. Spiritually dead people don't move. Spiritually dead people don't breathe. Spiritually dead people don't think. Spiritually dead people don't do anything. Spiritually dead people do nothing. That is the point. And so God had to be the one who, if you don't mind, took the spiritual heart paddles and put them on your chest and brought you to spiritual life. That's what God had to do. And so the verses say, in verse 4 says, and God, being rich in mercy because of His great love. By the way, that shows you the tie between love and mercy. Mercy comes from love. And I found it interesting that in chapter 1, what did we see? In chapter 1 so far, we've seen that God loved us. We were told it pleased God to save us. We were told that God lavished His grace on us. Chapter 1 was about love and His pleasure and grace. And here we see in verse 4 is mercy and love. The message is that God loves us, He loves us, He loves us, He loves us, He loves us. I mean, Paul just keeps pouring it on. That God loves us. That God loved us even when we were spiritually dead. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and He made us alive in Christ. And then just in case we forgot, He says, by grace you've been saved. Message not by you. That's the point. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. I want to stop right there. Did you catch the part about seated in the heavenly places in Christ? What He's telling us is that when God made you alive, He made you spiritually alive, He raised you up, and He put you in heaven. Did you know you're already sitting in heaven? That's what it says. And He seated us with Him, with Christ. Did you notice how many with Hims there are? In verse 5, we're told that we have been made alive together with Christ. In verse 6, we're told that we are raised with Christ. In verse 6, we are told that He seated us with Christ, and we are in heaven in Christ. Now, Christ is all over the place, or Him. Either it's Him or Christ. And the point is we've been made alive, we've been raised up, and we're sitting in heaven right now. We're right there. Now, there are some people who say that once you become spiritually alive, somehow you can become spiritually dead. They don't believe that once saved, always saved. They believe that once you are saved, somehow you can lose it and, I guess, fall out of heaven. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse says you're already there. This verse says that you're already seated in heaven. I'd like to make a really important point. If you're spiritually dead, how did you become spiritually alive on your own? Message is you didn't. messages, God had to make you alive, right? So what happens if later on God says, oh my, look at that sin you committed or that trespass? Do you think that God's going to save you when he sees sins and trespasses and then later on he sees sins and trespasses? He goes, oh, you can't be saved now. I mean, how does that work? I mean, why save you one time because you got sin and trespasses? I mean, he makes you alive and then later on he sees sins and trespasses. He goes, you can't be saved. That is exactly what the Scripture is teaching isn't true. This says that God, once you are saved, he what? He puts you in heaven. You're there. That's where you are. You are seated there. It's in the aorist tense. It means it's completed. It's a done deal. It's already occurred, already happened. You're seated in heaven. You're there. That, to me, is really cool because it tells me that I'm saved and I will never be unsaved. Now, of course, that is assuming that you're really, truly a Christian. If you're not really, truly a Christian, guess what will happen? You will fall by the wayside eventually down the road. And you will return to your old self. Behave like your old self, and it will be proof that you never truly became spiritually alive. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, here's the reason. Paul says, here's the reason why God did all this. He says, so that he might display his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace. The Greek word for surpassing is hyperbolo, and it means immeasurable or infinite. I was talking this morning in the Sunday school class about Hubble telescope. One of the things that they did after they put Hubble telescope into space is that there was an area of the universe that they wanted to point the telescope at. It was a dark area, a black area, and they wanted to see if there was anything there. They were looking for black hole. And so they pointed the telescope there, and after some hours or days, I'm not sure exactly how long they did it, but they had to stare at it there for a while. Eventually, it sent back a photo. And they were surprised what they found in the photo. There was millions and millions of galaxies they saw in that black part of space that was supposedly had nothing there. You know what they concluded? That the universe is infinite. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on without limit because they keep pointing the telescope, and every time they point the telescope into a black area, they find more stars. It just goes on and on and on. That's hyperbolo. Immeasurable. Infinite. It just goes on and on and on. And so Paul says the surpassing, the infinite riches of his grace. Did you know there's no limit to God's grace? God's grace just goes on and on and on. There is no limit to his grace. Absolutely no limit to his grace. His grace is so infinite. That's why he saved you. It's because it's what's true of him. There's no end to his grace. He's infinite in his attribute of grace. And that's why he saved us. And we're told in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8 is probably the verse you've been waiting for me to get to. Because in verse 8 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one may boast. This is a very interesting verse from the standpoint that there are some people who think that what the free part in verse 8 is that it's the faith. Some people say that the free part is grace. And then there are other people who say that the free part is the phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to answer the question in probably in two different ways. Answer actually comes from an understanding of the Greek. Understanding of the Greek structure of this verse. So I'm going to be technical for a minute, okay? Just for the record. In verse 8, when we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, the point that's important for us to understand is that the word grace is in the feminine, and faith is a feminine noun. And when we're told, and that's the word we're talking about, the problem is that grace is in the feminine, faith is in the feminine, and the that is in the neuter. And that creates a problem. Because if that is in the neuter, then it can't refer to faith and it can't refer to grace. That would have to be in the feminine in order to refer to the faith or to refer to grace. So those who teach, and maybe you have taught at some point, I have taught that that referred to the faith. And I have taught that the faith was free. So in other words, that God had grace, and by the way, He gave you a gift of faith. That's not what this verse says. That doesn't even refer to grace. So even the grace is not what's free, according to at least this verse, because that's not the message of the verse. That doesn't refer to grace and it doesn't refer to faith. You say, well, what does it refer to then? It refers to the phrase. It refers to the whole thing that came before it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what it's talking about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what's free. That's the gift. That's what God has given to us. You say, well, I've been taught differently. You're perfectly fine to believe that, but I'll just tell you this. The Greek structure of the verse doesn't agree with you. That doesn't refer to faith. You say, well, who else believes that? Well, Hodge does. Interestingly enough, John Calvin does. John Calvin says it refers to the whole phrase, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So what's free? Salvation. That's what's free. Because grace is part of salvation. Faith is part of salvation. That is what's free. John MacArthur agrees with that. Sproul agrees with that. R.C. Sproul. And also Peter O'Brien, plus a bunch of others. But those are probably some names you might recognize. In verse 9, we get an echo. It says, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you weren't sure, if you thought somehow you exercised faith and you got saved, verse 9 makes the point. If you didn't get the message in verse 8 that it was a gift, verse 9 makes it really clear it's a gift. Because you couldn't earn it. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. That's why. You were spiritually dead. You didn't do any good works because you couldn't do any good works. So you're dead. Dead people don't do anything. So you couldn't do any good works. And Paul makes a point, so you can't boast. So verses 8 and 9 is really clear that salvation is a gift from God. That is the point. Really simple. And Titus 3:5 is actually a memory verse that we are using in our study talking about how to evangelize people. We read this, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's how we got saved. That's how it happened. And I'd like to make a really quick comment before we pass on this verse or before we leave the verse in verse 8. Did you notice when it says you have been saved? The word for saved is sozo. And it's in what we refer to as the perfect passive participle. I'm being technical again for a second, but this is important. Hang on. The perfect part means that you've already been saved. The passive part means you didn't do anything about it. God did it to you. And the participle part means it keeps on going. You know what that means? You've been saved, if you truly have been saved, and it just keeps on going. That's what that is telling us. I mean, that was really cool. Verse 10 now describes what you're like. Spiritually alive people. Verse 10 says, for you are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. The word for created is kritzidzo, and it has the idea to be created and to be something that never existed before. You know what Paul's telling us in verse 10? It's that you never existed before as a spiritually alive person. And God made a new work. He did a new thing. He created you new. And the word workmanship, that is the context of this, implies that you are like a masterpiece. You're brand new. And so finally, watch this. For the first time, he goes on, he says, for good works. You're able to do good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know what that's telling us? That finally you can do good works. Let me put it this way. Faith is the human response to God's grace. And with faith comes new life. And for the first time in your life, you're able to do good works. You're able to do something that counts for eternity. And God starts transforming your life. In Ephesians 12 and 13, we're told that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And verse 13 says, for it's God who's at work in you. So there's an aspect to salvation where we are expected, where God wants us to be working out our salvation. You say, that sounds like getting saved. Well, but the next verse says that it's God who is at work in you. He's the one who's doing it. So you get the two sides. There's a side of salvation where we are already saved, but we're to act like it. We're to behave like it. We're to conduct ourselves like we're saved. And yet it is God who is at work. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work in our life. Well, I want to close this morning by asking really three things or four things. And the first is that I don't know this whether or not this morning, whether the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you today. You recognize you're a sinner. You recognize that you have sinned. You've broken God's laws. And your conscience is telling you that you did. And God's pulling on you to respond. This morning there's an invitation to you. God is calling you to desire to have your sins forgiven, to have a changed life, to become spiritually alive. I mean, that's what I hope everybody here wants. I just want to encourage you this morning that if you recognize that you are a sinner and you sense that God is calling you and you want your sins forgiven and want God to change your life, to transform you, to make you different, to become a person who finally for the first time in your life can do good things, I encourage you to tell God. Tell God that you believe in Him, that you believe that Christ died on a cross for you, and submit and yield yourself to Him to have your sins forgiven. Romans 10:9, I'll read it to you. Romans 10:9 is an important verse because it actually puts all the little pieces together for us. Romans 10:9 says this, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth we confess, resulting in salvation. I hope that's where you're at this morning. And if you're not sure whether or not you're a Christian, you want to make sure, I'd invite you, just tell God you believe that He can forgive you of your sins and you want your sins forgiven, and turn your life over to Him. Let's pray.